Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we want to come before you as a people of joyful and humble hearts. We want to come before you as a people seeking to learn more about you and your character and your word and your plan and who we are in response to you, Father. I pray that you would work that in our hearts, that you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit permanently indwelling in us to reveal your word to us, to continue to build us up in the faith. Lord, I pray that you would be with those that are not with us today for sickness or travel or whatever may be the reason, that you would bless them, that you would edify them and bring them back to us safely. And Father, I pray that you would be with me as I preach these words, that they would be your words that come from me and not my own. And I pray that you would be with every heart that's here, that you would allow all of us to understand what you have spoken in regards to this text. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.
Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11 is where we're at right now. We've got finally to the end of this paragraph. Verses 1 through 11, really in this particular section, is one thought block. So if you look at this and you see all of this, verses 1 through 11 is really the first half of this chapter. And then you start in verse 12 and you'll see that Paul kind of starts a new thought process. He starts a new paragraph. He starts a new connotation there. So we're getting to the end of this. We're concluding this first opening thought of Paul's in chapter 3. We're concluding this entire paragraph where he kind of comes full circle back around to what he's already discussed in verses 1 through 4. So that's really where we're at. We're finishing this out. And I'm going to try and get through verse 10 and hopefully 11 today. We'll see how we go and we'll see what happens. But we've looked chiefly so far at a few things. The last couple weeks, we've been looking at this list of really condemning statements that Paul lays down in verses 5 through 8. He's very condemning about these practices that he associates with the old man, with the old self, with those things that we should put away now. That's where we're at. And then last week, we looked specifically at this almost kind of tacked on idea in verse 9 of lying. Don't lie to one another. Very practical stuff. Very down-to-earth stuff that Paul feels the need to address to the Colossian church. You know, we are called to live honest, sincere, transparent lives before Christ, before the body, before one another, and before the God who is described as a God of truth. That's what we've done so far. So we looked really at this idea of honesty, of sincerity, of not lying to one another. And then we get here. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. They say this, "And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." These are really two separate thoughts. Verse 11 is almost a parenthetical at the end of this concluding statement. The first verse, verse 10, is a statement of identity. It's a statement about who we are in Christ. And then verse 11 is a statement of unity. It's a statement of the total cooperation of the body. So I want to focus on verse 10. Firstly, looking at this, we look at the opening phrase here. "And having put on the new self," right? That's what we see here. Put on the new self, or having put on the new self. And I'm going to argue, of a slight quibble with the translation here, that kind of gives a different connotation than really what this verb is intended to mean. So, and he outlines this throughout the paragraph. So when you think of this and you see the statement, "having put on the new self," this is interesting. Or if he's exhorting you to put on a new self, if it's something that he's encouraging you to have action towards, that should sound slightly amiss, just a little bit amiss to us in terms of Paul's theology, because we already have the new self, don't we? We already are the new self. We're talking about regeneration, right? That's already happened. You're not a completely 100% pure new self. The old man still is residual, but you have been made into a new self already. So what does Paul mean when he says, now you need to put on the new self? What is that? How does that differentiate from Romans 5, Romans 6, this idea that the old man has been crucified. He's dead now. He's gone. Now it should just be the new man. You didn't put off your old self. Remember that. That was not something that you intrinsically did. It was forcibly, as Romans 6 states, it was crucified. It was buried with Christ, wasn't it? It was not done by your power. It was done by the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart. When you were saved, when you repented of your sins, when you expressed faith in a Savior to save you from those sins, you were regenerated before that point. Your heart was changed to a point where previously before Christ, you had no inclination towards the spiritual things. We've looked at this in Colossians chapter 2. The flesh cannot please God. But that old man, that old way of life, was broken in his power in you, and it was destroyed. That should be gone now. Now, let me be clear on what that means. That does not mean that we're perfect. That does not mean that we're sinless. But what it does mean is that the dominating force of your life, which previous to Christ was the world and yourself and your selfishness and the life that you thought was in the world, which we know only leads to death ultimately, you realize something was different now. There was a point where that old man, that dominating power in your life was broken. He no longer determines your outcome. He no longer dominates your life. Yes, he rears his head and he has to be beaten back down. But he is no longer the driving power in your life anymore. And as time goes on, as you're more sanctified, further and further, and eventually glorified, he fades away. So, you didn't take off the old self. That wasn't something that, although you did the actions, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you didn't put on the new self. You are the new self. It's already been done. You have a new heart that you didn't have previously before. We are different people now, Paul argues, I paraphrase, in this particular text. So in this particular verse here, when he says to have put on the new self, this Greek verb here is actually in a middle passive voice. So what that essentially means is this is an action. It's just poorly worded in English. It's an action that someone has done to you. Someone has put on a new self on you. Someone has applied a new self to you. Someone has done something unto you through their power. That's the idea here. It would be better rendered someone put on a new self, or God put on the new self upon you. There wasn't any work or action that you had to do to be regenerated. This doesn't mean that there wasn't actions that were involved in your faith and repentance, but regeneration preceded that. Someone had to regenerate you that was stronger than you. Someone had to regenerate you that was stronger than your power. It was done for you by the grace and the mercy of God. So whenever we take time to, something I've said before, whenever we take time to remember what kind of person you might be today, or what kind of people we could be right now were it not for the grace of God, that's a sobering thought, and it should remind us and it should humble us as to the grace and glory of God. But in this text, Paul states this. You'll note that it is in a passive sense. That's what I'm stating is the translation here. And also it's a past action. He says, having put on the old self, or put off the old self, or put on the new self. It's something that was done previous to this point. This is different. This is important because he's about to give you a present tense action. You have put on the new self, which is, and then he gives you a present, something that's going on currently, being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. That's a current action. It's a present tense verb. So furthermore, that's how we should understand this. Someone has put on you a new self. And then furthermore, the noun that follows that, the new self, depending on your translation, new man, new self, new individual, it's roughly translated in Greek. This is worth noting. It's translated as almost as a youth. The word here, the Greek word is just four letters, neos, N-E-O-S, and it simply means a youth. It's really the translation for a boy, a youth, someone who is new and invigorated, like a you see, young children or teenagers, they have life. They're young, they're new, they're invigorated. That's the idea that Paul communicates here. A young or youthful person, a new person. That's actually that's not a bad translation for this particular idea. It gives the idea of someone who has strength, who has energy, who is invigorated, who is youthful as a new person. This is our spiritual identity now. That's what Paul states. Thanks to the grace and mercy of God, who is not in any way obligated or required to save you. He doesn't just forgive your sins. He didn't just stop at justification, a legal transaction where your sins were removed and placed on Christ. That in and of itself is grace enough. But then he continues to remake you, to sanctify you, to change your heart so it can love and worship him. And that's the grace of God in spite of our sins. He has put a new self on you. That's what's going on in this opening phrase. And you'll note, just putting that aside for just a moment, if you'll note the whole text, he's coming full circle now. Paul is in chapter 3. He started in verse 1 with a focus matter, didn't he? Stay focused on heaven things. Stay focused on above things. Don't worry about earthly things. And then verses 4 through 8, really, he focuses on this is what the earthly stuff is. Don't do this stuff. This is not supposed to be present in those that are focused up here. And then finally, you see he comes full circle. He's coming back now to your identity. He comes back to saying, why should you not do this stuff? Because you should be a different person now. That's his argument. So the full progression has concluded in Paul's thought process in this paragraph as he continues here. So that being said, the text here does not read as though we put the new self on ourselves in an active verb sense. But what it essentially means, what does it mean then? That Paul is calling us to remember something from before, something that happened to you previously. He wants to jog your memory in regards to what you have done before, especially with reference to these evil actions. Why should you not be doing these evil actions? Because he wants to remind you, you're a different person now. You have been made into a new self now. Someone has put a new self upon you. And he wants you to understand that. So after urging you to not be involved in these various sins, he reminds you why that's important. That's the purpose of Paul. Let me make just a look at this very practically. In those moments when we're tempted by sin, when sin is a difficulty in our lives, or the struggle or the difficulty, you feel these sins creeping up, we can remember who God made us to be. We can remember the immense power of God to give you that much grace and save you to such an extent at his own cost through no merit of your own. And in that moment, when you remember that and when you draw upon that, when you're dependent upon Christ for that, the sin is much less. I'm not saying it's not a foolproof solution, but this is Paul practically saying, this is why you should not sin. Remember this when these sins are apparent. Remember what God has done for you. Remember your old self. Remember that he has put a new self upon you. Not only were you saved, not only were you sanctified, you were adopted. As we go even further, so the doctrine of adoption, the idea that you were made as a, now you have a royal standing in position with the ultimate king of the universe. This is the highest possible gift or position you could ever hope to attain. And in that moment, when you remember these things and you focus on these things and you're worried about those things, the sins in these passages become much less. They become much less tempting. They fade away. They lose their power. I think it's John Owen who says something to the effect of, if you know your enemy's weapons and you know your weapons, the enemy's much less likely to succeed. Remember who's tempting you. Remember what that means. And then remember what God has done for you. That's what we need to do in the moments of temptation. Remember that God has made you into his royal child, a spiritually alive person. Whereas previously, we remember before the new self was put on, what does Ephesians 2 describe you as? We've looked at this in depth in our studies in Ephesians. You were a corpse, he says. You were dead. He literally uses the same word to describe a dead body, a physically dead body, as he uses to describe us spiritually pre-Christ. An absolute corpse. You're inanimate. You're incapable. There's no life at all. And as such, we can have so much joy and gratitude towards God when we remember who we were and who we used to be. This is something that when we realize these things, it's much more difficult to sin. Let me give you an example. Two examples. From Genesis, we remember the story of Joseph. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. His response is what's critical when he responds to Potiphar's wife. So the story of Joseph, he's sold to slavery. He is picked up by Potiphar. He becomes extremely well-known in Potiphar's household. He becomes ultimately the head of the household. He's the biggest slave there is in the whole house. He's basically the steward. God blesses him all this. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And this is what happens. Joseph's response is what's important. He says all these things. He'll say something to the effect of, Potiphar has given me all this. Potiphar has blessed me with all this stuff and all these people, and I'm a manager now of all of this. And you would think the next words out of Joseph's mouth should be, how could I sin against Potiphar? How could I do that? But that's not what he says in the text. He says, how could I sin against God in this regard? He knows who has given him everything. He is driven by the fact that God has blessed him and God has given him all this. He says, I can't sin against that. That should be part of our driving resistance to sin. David in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David has sinned against a lot of people. This is the psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against all of his other legitimate wives. But he says, against you and you only I have sinned. What an unusual statement. The point being, he knows where it's all come from. He knows who has given him the wives. He has given him the kingship. How can we sin against a God that has done so much for you? It's something that we should bear in mind when we're tempted in those times. So this is a reminder of Paul's, coming back to Colossians here. Paul reminds you, he wants you to know who you are when these sins arise, when these evils and temptations are apparent in life. And then he goes on, finishing out the verse here. So that's the past tense action. You have put on a new self, or someone has put a new self on you. Then he goes on and he says, which is being renewed, by the way, after the image, after two things. He gives you the knowledge or understanding and also image of the Creator. So you're being renewed, how? Specifically two ways, in understanding, in knowledge, and also in the image of the Creator. I want to look at both of these in fair detail. This is an interesting statement because he switches to a present tense. He switches to something that is not in the past. It didn't happen one time as your new self was. It wasn't an accomplished work. This is something that is currently and presently and regularly being done unto you now. That's what's going on in this verse. Another force is continually and regularly acting on you in the present day. That's why it's in the present tense. This particular Greek word here, being renewed, is very straightforward. That literally is what it means. It means to renovate. It means to new construction. It's that you put up a new building or a new house, or you renovate an old house and put something new in it. That's the idea of this word, to re-clean, to purge, to cleanse, to make new. And it's something that Paul says is continually and regularly happening to you now. So realize here, this is very straightforward. This is realize our absolute dependence upon God in this verse. Realize how dependent upon him we are, not just for the new self, which he did graciously for you. He didn't just stop there. He didn't just give you a new heart. He didn't just give you a new spirit. He didn't just adopt you into his royal family and then move on to the next person and then just leave you there, although that would have been infinitely gracious enough. But now he's continually and constantly and presently working in your heart and in your mind today and tomorrow and next year, and he will continue to stay with you and sanctify you. He's not going to leave you. There's one sense, so in this verse, that we understand that Paul says that past tense, you were transformed, period, in the past. There is a sense in which you were renewed from that old self at the moment of regeneration. You were made into a different person at that time. But then there is this other sense in this verse where even now the power of God is continually and presently at work to renew you. You're being renewed at this present time, sustaining you from falling back into sin, from continuing to give you, as this verse says, understanding, continuing to make you in the image of the Creator. It's a present tense action. That's the idea here. God didn't just remake you in the past, but he's currently and constantly holding you in your faith. He's sustaining you. That new man that's in you, after you're regenerated, God did not just say, it's on you now. Some of our, I'm way more on the spectrum of way down the more libertarian Arminian friends might say, all right, God has given you all this stuff. He saved you. Now it's on you. Now it's your problem. Now, if you mess it up, oh well. That's not what God says here. God is going to continue to present tense renew you. God is going to continue to sustain you in understanding in the image of the Creator. God is not just going to leave it on you now to take care of it. So, then we want to look at these two qualifiers. You're being renewed. What are you being renewed specifically in? First, in understanding. Second, in the image of the Creator. What do these mean? I'm going to argue for understanding being the translation here, because most translations, most of your modern translations are going to say something like knowledge or wisdom. I'm going to have not everyone has heard my little epinosis bit, so I'm going to have my little epinosis bit here, and that's what this word is here. I know some of us would hear this, but that's all right. Refreshers are good. This is the word epinosis in this text, in the Greek here. This is a very interesting word, and this should always be highlighted when it appears, because it's something very specific. It's not just knowledge in general or wisdom in general. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, just knowledge that you learn at school. 2 + 2 = 4. That's gnosis. That's knowledge. You just know some stuff. You can read John Calvin's Institutes forwards and backwards and know things. You can have gnosis about that. This is the word epignosis. Epignosis means a further knowledge, a deeper knowledge, a more grounded, extreme knowledge. It's the idea of a super knowledge almost, or extremely deep and experiential knowledge, something that you gain from experience. The best English word that is the best pseudonym for this word would be understanding. Let me give you an example. You can have 2 children, and you can tell both of them, don't put your hand in the fire. And one may obey you, and one may not. And one may stick his hand in the fire, but both of them know that the fire is hot. But the one that sticks his hand in the fire will understand the fire is hot. That one will learn, and he will not do it again, because now what he was told is correct, and he has experienced that knowledge now. He knows that knowledge now. He understands the fire is hot. Another example, let's say missionaries or pastors or seminarians go to the same school. They take all the same classes. They learn from all the same professors. Or they take all the same tests, all the same papers. They know all the same people, but one can graduate saved and the other cannot. And unfortunately, this is a reality. Both of them know all the same knowledge when they leave and go into the ministry, but one understands it. One's experienced repentance and faith in Christ. One truly has grasped it. There are people that can learn Calvin's Institutes backwards and not know anything. They don't have any epignosis about the grace of God. That's what this word is here. It's an understanding of God. So if we apply this to this text, you are being renewed in understanding of God continually. There are a lot of people that know about God in general and have gnosis about. An atheist has gnosis about God. He knows that there's knowledge about God. But we are a people that claim to experience and know God deeply. That's what this word means. That's something that is only possible through the Holy Spirit being renewed in you. That's understanding as opposed to just base knowledge. And that's what's going on in this text. So what does that mean? Without God's continual renewing intervention in your life, you would not be able to know him or understand him. It is the Holy Spirit that reveals God and the scriptures to you, excuse me, makes your heart able to receive it and rejoice in it. And it's the Holy Spirit that must continually sustain you in your understanding and experience with relationship with the Father. Without the Holy Spirit, if he's not continually renewing your heart, you would just be ignorant regarding the Father. You could have all the knowledge in the world, but you wouldn't have epignosis. You wouldn't understand or experience Christ. The Holy Spirit has to sustain you every day, physically and spiritually. Physically, we know Christ holds all things together, but spiritually also, he has to maintain you. He has to give you grace and mercy every hour for your sanctification. In the midst of trial, the Holy Spirit gives you grace and peace and joy that you supernaturally are given because you otherwise can't generate on your own. He gives you this heart of understanding. You can't understand the scriptures and understand God through the scriptures without the Holy Spirit. Without God's work in your life, every hour of every day, you cannot know God. That's the purpose of Paul's statement here. That's the first thing that you're being continually renewed in, understanding. Second thing, the image of the Creator. Not only does the Holy Spirit continually pour out knowledge and understanding on you, so you can continue to survive and be sustained in your spiritual walk. So think about it this way. He puts you on the path, past tense. You were put on the new self, right? He gave you the ability to be able to walk down the path. Now he's renewing you in understanding. He's holding you on the path. He's maintaining you on that path. But then he's going to continue to move you further also in the image of the Creator. You get further to the goal of being glorified by his continually renewing in you. He's continually making you into the image of Christ. Now, I did switch the words there because they are synonymous. It says the image of the Creator. That is important, but the Creator is Christ. We understand this because Colossians chapter 1. He was there. We understand this because of John 1. He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Christ was the agent of creation. God the Father did not act alone.
when he created in Genesis 1 and 2. Christ was there. The Holy Spirit was there. There's no distinction between Christ and the Father when it comes to creative responsibility for the universe. When it comes to creative power and demonstration of power in creation, Christ and the Father were both co-agents in creation. So we're being made into the image of Christ, the Creator. Christ is the firstborn of the royal family that we are now have been graciously adopted into. We can see this in Romans 8. I'm going to turn there in just a minute. But when we understand, just as a premise, the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption states that not only were you saved, not only were you given a new heart, but in addition to that, Galatians, the last half of Galatians, the entire book really argues that you should act this way, or you should be a gracious person, or you have a person that has experienced grace because you have been adopted into the family of God. You have a royal standing that you did not have before, something you could never hope to obtain. God recognizes you and honors you to that extent, if you will, out of sheer grace. But, however, in the midst of this, Christ is the firstborn of the family. He is also the Son of God, and he's the preeminent Son of God. This draws on Jewish background, where the firstborn son in any Jewish household has a place of preeminence over all the other siblings. He was the one who carried forward the father's line. He was the main man. You were going to pass on your business, your work, your line of work, and also all your responsibilities and authority was going to eventually go to this guy. And so he was kind of like the mini boss in the house. There was the boss and the mini boss, and you would send him to a city, and he would act on your behalf. He could go to a city or another place of business and do business for you as you. That's the Jewish culture that this is drawn from. So when Paul says he's the firstborn of the Father, he's stating Christ is preeminent over all the others. Christ holds this position of authority and responsibility and dignity that none of the other adopted ones have. He is the one that is born of the Father. So we're being made into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, is the only power that can do this continual renewing in you to make you a better person than you are currently, i.e. more like Christ. It requires his continual and constant present tense exertion of his infinite strength on you to do that in you. Let me give you some examples. Philippians 1:6. Just going to read it really quick. Philippians 1:6 says, this is Paul's introduction, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." This is actually Paul's introduction, but what he says is, I believe and I know that the promise of God that he started a good work in you and he's going to complete it. He's going to finish making you perfect. He's going to finish making you righteous. You're going to be made righteous and inherently as good and as pure a person as the person of Christ, not in his infinity, but in his character. God has promised to bring you to that state. It's just worth taking a moment to consider and think about. There will be a day when you will be able to say, yes, I am good. That in and of itself is a fantastic statement. There will be a day when, with no qualifiers or no guilt of any kind, you can just say, yes, I'm a good person. Think about that for a moment. And then also, Romans 8. I want to turn there because this has that sonship language. Romans 8, 28, 29, fairly famous verse. "And we know that all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So notice that firstborn language here. Paul makes it clear that for the people of God, he has worked out and made all things to work together so that his people, the people that are called according to his purpose, will have no ultimate evil done to them. And this doesn't mean that there's not going to be evil and hurt in your life, but it does mean that all of it will be for the purpose of ultimately making you conform to the image of this Son. That's the goal. That's the end goal. And all things have been predestinedly and sovereignly orchestrated so that that will come about, in order that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. All things will ultimately serve this greater good and be predestined sovereignly for this purpose. Then he goes on, he makes clear that the ultimate good that we will experience, that ultimate good that you're predestined for, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. We will be literally like Christ. The image of Christ is this text. This word image in Greek is worth highlighting. When you see the word image in the Greek New Testament, it's typically the Greek word eikona. It's E-I-K-O-N-A. And it's the word that the pagan Greeks would use to describe their statues, their pictures. It's just a very simple likeness. You paint a picture of somebody, you take a picture of somebody, that's their eikona, that's their likeness, their images of Christ. You build a statue to Zeus or Aphrodite, and you say, this is what he looks like, this is what he is. That's the idea. We'll be made into representations of Christ on a smaller scale. We will be made into smaller demonstrations of the source of all goodness and mercy and grace and justice. That's the ultimate goal. Christ and the Holy Spirit are continually renewing you for that goal. If nothing else, I'm concluding here in verse 10. This should force us to consider two things. We should consider these things when we're in the midst of sin and temptation, because this is tied very much into verses 4 through 8. But also, this should force us to consider how absolutely dependent we are upon the hourly grace of God. This is a statement of dependence. The statement of realizing how much you need Christ, not just previously when you were saved, but right now he has to renew you. He's working on renewing you. He's going to do that tomorrow and next year by the grace of God. Every time that you sit down and see something new in Scripture, when you have that moment, when you read through Scripture and have further understanding in Scripture, that's the renewal of the power of the Holy Spirit giving you this understanding in verse 10, renewing you to a true knowledge. He has to continually reveal that to you. So let us be a people that are so dependent upon Christ that we are reminded constantly of it. Be continually reminded how dependent upon Christ you are for knowing the Scriptures, for your salvation, for your continued sanctification, for everything that you enjoy spiritually. A great, fantastic demonstration of this is Mark 10:14, the famous verse Christ says, "Let the little children come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God." He's not saying that we should become children. He's saying that we need to model their dependence and their absolute faith in their Father. It's a model statement. Let us remember how dependent we are in Christ. Let us remember how much we need to rely on him continually. Let us pray for that. Pray for reliance. Pray that you will be reliant and dependent upon Christ like a child for all these things. And just as in the above verses in Philippians and Romans that I just mentioned, you can also understand that this is a promise from God. God has promised in his word in Philippians and in Romans and throughout the New Testament here in these examples that he's going to get you to that place where you're a perfect, smaller reflection of Christ. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to pull the plug on your project. He's not going to stop exerting his infinite strength towards you. And that's something we can remember when we do struggle and when we do fail. He's not going to let you go. He's going to continue to renew you. The renewing hasn't stopped because you sinned. And that's an encouraging thought in those moments. So let us pray that we're totally dependent upon Christ. That's the first verse 10 here. I'm going to touch very briefly on verse 11. I'm not going to do it justice, and I may return to it next week, but I want to at least start on it. So moving from verse 10 to verse 11. So here you've seen the statement of your identity. The statement in verse 10 of your dependence. And then he moves here to this verse here in 11, and it's more of a statement of unity. So note, firstly, that he's talked about you individually in verse 10. This is about you, the individual. This is about you being saved and your relationship with God now. Now he's going to move to the corporate relationship, to everybody. This is how we all function together now. This isn't just you to God. This is everybody now. He says here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So he concludes this passage here. This final paragraph comes to a close with this unifying thought. In this final statement, there's no difference ethnically or socially or economically between any of God's people. And that was this is something that we don't see quite as much in modern America, especially in our day and age, but this was a profound statement for its time. You have to realize, in the Roman Empire, there was a fairly strict caste system. So you had freemen and slaves. There were slaves. And in modern America, we think of slavery as specifically the systemic racist slavery that was built in modern America. That's not what was going on in the Roman Empire. Romans could enslave Romans. Greeks could enslave Greeks. But typically, by and large, the general gist is what would happen is they go out and they conquer people and they bring them back as slaves. So typically, they were foreigners.
You would go out, you would conquer some people over here in Persia, and you'd bring them, cart them all back to be farm slaves or chattel slaves. And sometimes you might get lucky as a slave, and you might get picked to be an administrator or a scribe. If you had skills, if they captured somebody who's pretty valuable, they could say, well, we'll make him a scribe or somebody pretty learned, and he can teach my kids back in Rome. So there were slaves in the Roman Empire that actually had higher rank than poor freemen in a lot of cases. They were considered more powerful than poor freemen. It was rare, but it happened. But there was a lot of class systems. It would have been unheard of for your farmer's slave to sit next to you in a church and be your brother. That was a profound statement. That's, as a side note, that's what makes the letter of Philemon such an amazing letter. When Paul exhorts somebody to bring back and take in a slave that ran away previously as a brother, that's really a profound book when you read it in that light, when you realize what he's asking of someone to do for his slave in their mindset. That was difficult. So Paul completely destroys all of this thinking in their culture, that the slaves sit over here and the freemen sit over here, and the Jews are the Greeks and they're second and first class Christians in the body. He's already stating how we're new people individually. He just got done with that in verse 10. You're a new person now, right? Now he shifts to stating that corporately. Because you're new people, because you all are working with the same spirit, the same person is making you into an image of Christ, all of us are on the same page now. All of us have the same goal. All of us should have the same identity. So believers need to understand that when they're made into new regenerated servants of Christ, striving to put off sin and be more Christ-like every day, also understand that you're surrounded by people all doing the same. There's no difference, ultimately, in their goals, in their mission, in their lifestyle choices, and their needs. Everyone deserves, or everyone is given the same love, the same respect, and the same care in the body, regardless of ethnic divide, Greek or Jew, regardless of religious or previous religious divide, circumcised or uncircumcised, or whether they're barbarians or Scythians or slaves. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. In this very hotly political climate, this is still a very true statement for the church. There is no room for any sexism or racism or ethnic prejudice in the church of God. It is abolished. Sexism, racism, ethnic prejudice, condemned by Paul. All are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no room for those things. Now, I know what's coming in chapter 3 soon. Very soon we're going to talk about complementarianism. We're going to talk about male and female, wives submit to your husbands. And ever since seminary, I've dreaded the day I was going to have to preach on this passage. So in coming weeks, this will be really fun. But in this statement, he's making a statement of equality in terms of the worth of God. Yeah, one day I'm going to have to stand in for people twice my age and tell them how to be married. So we'll see how that goes. But for now, understand that all are equal in terms of worth and in terms of respect between the brothers and in terms of love and care in the church. There's no differentiation, male, female, slave or free in God's church. That's an incredible message for these very hotly political cultures that we live in. So, in conclusion then, I just want to finish out these two verses. The first verse, pray that you're dependent upon Christ. I'm going to close here. Seek to be dependent upon Christ. You are already more dependent on Christ than you realize, but understand that, grasp that, realize that when you struggle. And then also pray that you're unified in Christ. Verse 11, encourage and exhort, exhorting past any prejudice or ill will or evil that exists from one body member, from one brother to another. As Bruce said, how can there be divisions among you on a legal level when you're brothers? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, treating each other with the equal respect and love and care. That's how we understand fellow saved sinners around us. And when we understand how dependent upon Christ we are in those moments, that's the purpose of Paul in this text. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have written these words to us, that we would be a people that rely upon you. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people that realize every day how dependent upon you we are for just everything that you give us, for spiritual needs, for knowledge of you, for the scriptures that we understand, for
our sustaining spiritual walk. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people dependent upon you, and that when we are in the place where we can be a unifying force, Lord, that we would do so, that we would bring together the body of Christ as you meant it to be. I pray these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen.